Let's open 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I'm going to read verses 2 through 16. It's my intention to next week cover verses 4 through 16. 1 Corinthians 11, 2. Now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions, just as I delivered them to you, the teachings. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. Every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head. For she is one and the same as the woman whose head is shaved. For if a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of man. For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed man was not created for woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. Therefore the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. However, in the Lord, neither is woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as the woman originates from the man, so also the man has his birth through the woman. And all things originate from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it's a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it's a glory to her. For her hair is given to her for a covering. But if one is inclined to be contentious, we have no other practice, nor have the churches of God. Lord, we thank you for this word. We thank you that it is you and not we who are the designer of the divine order. We thank you, Lord, that we can gather together with brethren who submit to your authority, that we don't find your teachings to be ever offensive, regardless of whether they're contrary to the ways of the fallen world. We thank you, Lord, that we can gather together with brethren who love to receive your word, who love your word. It's just our prayer that you would move us to hear you tonight and to respond in gratitude, worship, and obedience for your goodness to us. Well, the first thing we notice, if we reject verse 3, we're going to reject everything that follows. And it's important that we deal with verse 3 tonight before we move on to the rest of this passage up to verse 16. At this point in his letter to believers in Corinth, Paul turns to what's a new subject here. And we all know this is a subject that's become a point of controversy in churches today. The respective roles of men and women, both in the home and in the church, is the cause of great disagreement. In 21st century Western culture, anyway, there's perhaps no other area in which the clash between the ways of God and the ways of the fallen world is more evident than this. What we're going to see tonight in this passage is so contrary to the ways of the world. And here's the thing, folks, if you do not receive the Scripture as what it is, the very Word of God, our Creator, you're going to find Paul's teaching here in chapter 11 not only strange, but offensive to you. This chapter presents for us a very clear line of demarcation between those who live in submission to the Word of our Creator and those who reject His authority and have decided to be their own authority. And Paul, you should know, doesn't just teach on this particular subject, the roles of men and women. Here, he teaches on it in his letters to Timothy and Titus. He teaches on it in his letter to the church in Ephesus. And in the first two chapters of this letter, remember what Paul was doing. He was laying out for us the importance of thinking and living according to the Word of God, the wisdom of God, and not according to the wisdom of the fallen world, the wisdom of man. God's wisdom is not found out there in the air somewhere. God's wisdom and God's ways are found in His Word and only in His Word. This is where we go to find out what God wants. And those who do not seek and submit to God's wisdom must of necessity invent their own wisdom or take some wisdom from some other person. God's righteous nature, His righteous standard for all mankind is clearly set forth in Scripture, especially in the Ten Commandments. But the unbelieving, because they deny the authority of His Word, they invent their own standards, not only of morality, but of lifestyle, their own cultural standards. And when people do this, chaos and disaster are certain to follow. That's why you get a 70% divorce rate, both in and out of the church. That's why you get children, 70% of whom do not have two parents in the home, because we don't follow God's way. Marriage was an institution given by God, designed by God, given to man, and it's in a disastrous state today, not only in the world, but in the church. Why? Because people refuse to submit to God and to His Word. God's design for the roles of man and woman are set forth in the first two chapters of the Bible. First two chapters of Genesis. God created Adam. He formed him from the dust of the earth, the man. He looked upon Adam, and what did he say? What did he say? He said, it's not good for a man to be alone. Remember what he'd said before that. He looked on everything he had created and said it was very good. But it isn't good, it wasn't good for a man to be alone. So what did he say? What did God say and what did God do? He said, I will make him a helper suitable for him, a helpmeet, not a helpmate, a helpmeet, a helper who is suitable to help him. And God, as we know, caused a deep sleep to come over Adam. He removed one of his ribs and he made the woman. And he brought her to Adam. People who deny the Genesis account of creation, and there are legion, are limited to the wisdom of the fallen world. Their ideas of marriage, of the relationships of man and woman, have to come from somewhere else. And they have to be wrong. They have to be contrary to God's design. And the great variance when it comes to the roles of men and women between the ways of God and the ways of the world is just one illustration of the big gulf that exists between God's ways and the ways of the world. It always and ultimately comes back to a question of authority. Is God our authority? Is God your authority? Or is man his own authority? Now, the unbelieving world makes man his own authority. He has to. There's either God or there's something else. And that something else has to come from man. Look at, in your scripture sheet, Proverbs 14:12. We saw this very same verse in Proverbs 16. There is a way which seems right to a man. It seems fair. But its end is the way of death. There's a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. So I had to spend some time this week reading about what the world thinks about the relationship between men and women. And it's not a pretty sight. We didn't need to read too much to know that. I mean, at this point, men, are going around in dresses thinking they're women, and vice versa. Here's a 2015 paper called Moravian Paper, but it sets forth pretty clearly the view of the world toward the roles of men and women which has emerged. Here's what it says. The status of women in society is very diverse worldwide. Among many important traits associated with the differentiation of gender inequality in religion, which itself must be regarded as a fluid concept. So religion is a fluid concept with interpretations and practices embedded and thus varying with respect to cultural and historical relations. Now, for an example for what they mean by a fluid concept, there are those who say, here's the U.S. Constitution. Here's what it says. It means what it meant then. It means what it said. There's others who say, no, this changes as time goes on. So there are people who want to take that kind of view of religions. Admitting, the article goes on, the complexity of the issues, some religious norms and traditions can contribute to the formation of gender inequalities and subordinate the role of women in society. Throughout this research project, the writer writes, we approach the topic of gender equality from a post-Christian standpoint. And this is clearly what's going on in the world and in the churches. A predominantly secular perspective. We consider gender equality and the emancipation of women as important factors for the economic, social, and democratic progress of the world's regions and for the development of human society. Folks, this article represents the view of a great, great mass of people in this world. This is how the fallen world, apart from Christ, thinks. Something called Religion News, January 15, 2019. Women strive for larger roles in male-dominated religions. And they say this, in just over a year, the Me Too movement has toppled powerful men around the world. Yet in most of the world's major religions, women are still relegated to second-tier status. Now, how did they get from Hollywood producers and politicians abusing women, raping women, making women trade them sex for career advancement to we've got to change the religions of the world? But ignoring the Word of God, they're doing something about this. Somehow they've connected this Me Too business to what's wrong in the churches. Same article. Many feminist scholars are challenging the rightfulness of long-standing patriarchal traditions in Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. Now, who established those long-standing patriarchal traditions in Christianity? God. God. They're challenging those. Time-honored translations. They're calling into question time-honored translations of verses in the Bible, Torah, and Quran, which have been used to justify a male-dominated hierarchy. Now, think about that for just a moment here. These feminists are challenging the rightfulness of God and His ways. When you hear this feminism out there, this is what they're doing. Same article. Millions of women in India this month formed a human wall nearly 400 miles long. 400 miles long in support of what? Women who defied conservative Hindu leaders and entered an important temple that had long been off limits to women and girls between the ages of 10 and 50. This is all turned into a, what do I get? That's Hinduism. In Israel, where Orthodox Judaism has long restricted women's roles, according to the article, one Jerusalem congregation now has allowing women to lead Friday evening prayers. Perhaps one of you could leave through the Old Testament before we're done and show me where that passage would be for Judaism. Of course, we know it doesn't exist. Roman Catholic bishops are under pressure from women's rights activists. They concluded a recent Vatican meeting by declaring that women should have a greater role in church decision-making. Gina Messina. She's a religion professor at Ursuline College in Ohio, not far from here. She describes herself as both a feminist and a Catholic theologian. And here's what she has to say. Women are looking for opportunities to have their voices heard and be more effective in their religious traditions. She co-founded a blog called Feminism and Religion. Scores of contributors around the world, followers in more than 180 countries. Ms. Messina doesn't look to the Word of God either. What she does instead is engages in small acts of dissent to show displeasure with the Catholic traditions. At a recent funeral for her grandmother, she changed a Bible reading to make the passage gender neutral. We have to continue to push, she said. At the University of Dayton, Catholic school in Ohio, we've got a religion professor named Sandra Yoakum. She says some of the young women she teaches are having a hard time seeing where they fit in the Catholic Church as they assess the church's doctrine on gender roles and its pervasive clergy sex abuse scandals. You notice there's a clear movement about to take sex abuse scandals in one church, this Roman Catholic Church, and somehow make that a cause or a basis for making changes to God's Word in Bible-believing churches. What does the abuse of young boys by Roman Catholic priests have to do with the structure and governance of a Christian church? Well, nothing, absolutely nothing. But Professor Yoakum continues, they have a deep concern for the Roman Catholic Church, and they want to respond in some way and take a leadership role. Now, these are all proponents of either man-made religions or man-made variations on the Christian religion. Gender situation in Judaism, way different in Israel than in the United States. 80% of the world's practicing Jews live in one of those two countries. Largest U.S. branches, the Reformed and Conservative, allow women to be rabbis. In what Old Testament did they find that? Israel, there's been a move to expand women's roles in the Orthodox branch in religious life. A Jerusalem congregation, Shirah Hadashah, has adopted a liberal interpretation of Jewish religious law that now incorporates women's involvement in the services. Now, I'm not going to torment you with this all night, but it's important we understand where the world is and where the religious world is, I guess we'd have to call it. Still holding the line against a worldly feminist approach in their churches are two false religions, Islam and the Mormons. So what about the Church of Jesus Christ? What are we doing? Now I'm going to read from the same article here. The Me Too movement has been evoked even in the ranks of conservative U.S. denominations as a reason why women should expect a greater share of leadership roles. What is the common denominator here? Nobody's looking to the Word of God. They're just looking to their own dissatisfaction. Let me get this straight. We've got these Hollywood producers, liberal politicians, they're caught abusing women. And so the church ought to ignore the commands of God and turn roles of leadership over to women, regardless of what God says. So, here's our question. Are we, as the Church of Christ, going to look to feminist scholars, as they describe themselves, and women's rights activists to learn how we are to conduct ourselves in His church? Please don't say yes. None of these feminist challenges to church leadership and the roles of women in them looks to God. None of them. None of them cites Scripture, unless they mangle it or distort it as authority for their positions. They all have this in common, folks. And this is the great danger that pervades the church, the real church, the true church today. They want to make their religion more like the world. And as bad as that is for the unbelieving world, many that claim to be Bible-believing churches have also allowed the world, the wisdom of unbelieving man, to govern them. This is obviously an extremely dangerous course. Men are saved by faith, but our lives, how we live, how we conduct ourselves, that's the expression of what we really believe and who is really our authority, who is really our Lord. And if those who profess Christ do not hold firmly to the Word of God and to His absolute authority, who's going to do it? Nobody. Now, why am I going through all of this? Because there's nobody out there agrees with God. There is nobody out there who's agreeing with God. Hardly anybody. You're on your own. We're on our own. So when we come to the issue of men and women in the church, in the home, in the world, it's absolutely vital. We affirm that God and His Word are our only authority. If He's not, then you're heading for a dangerous road. Whether the culture acknowledges it or not, He is our only authority. And if we're wholly devoted to Him and His Word, and we trust Him and His wisdom, we're not going to have any difficulty with what He says here, what the Holy Spirit has inspired Paul to write. We're not going to have any difficulty with what Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 3 or 1 Timothy chapter 2 or in his letter to Titus or in his letter to the church in Ephesus, if we're committed to His Word. And I think you know, right now, a large number of Episcopal, Lutheran, United Methodist, and Presbyterian churches have already rejected and abandoned God's design for men and women in the church. Some Baptists too, at least who call themselves Baptists. All of them who are doing this are following and submitting to the ways and wisdom of the world. This isn't some minor thing. Church can't stand that is rejecting God's design for how it's to conduct itself. And the wisdom of the world, what did Paul say in the very beginning of this letter? It cannot save anybody. People aren't saved by the wisdom of the world. So let's begin with this. We are committed to upholding the Word of God in all things, in the home, in the world, and in His church, no matter what. And that can never change. I know you know this. You're alone when you're out there if you're submitting to His Word. We cannot be moved by the wisdom of the world. And let us next affirm what used to seem obvious, that men and women are different. We've been created by God to be different, to serve one another in different ways, to have different roles in the home and in the church. And men and women are never spoken of in Scripture as unequal. Different doesn't mean one is superior to the other. That never appears in Scripture. But it does mean different. Men and women are not the same. There are two genders. There will always be two genders. You are born one gender, and that is the gender you will be your entire life. That's God's design. And God's design is that Christ is the head of every man. Every man is under His authority, whether he acknowledges it or not. And man is the head of a woman. Strange as that sounds here today, that's the truth. That's God's truth. And God the Father is the head of Christ in His role as mediator. He's not superior. Christ the Son is of equal rank, but Christ in His human and divine natures as mediator. I do whatever the Father tells me to do. I do whatever I see the Father doing, John 5. So let's look to the Word of God. Genesis 2, God created man in His image, a man. He then formed the woman from the man to be a helper for the man. And then God brought the woman to the man. Genesis 2, 4. This is the account of the heavens and earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made heaven and earth. Now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted, for the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth. And there was no man to cultivate the ground. See, God gave man work. Work before the fall. Work isn't the result of the fall. Work is God's design. A mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Now see, once Darwin convinced multitudes that this was a fairy tale, the rest doesn't even count. If that's not true, why read on? The Lord planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. This is why all of these ideas of creation, evolution, and all are satanic. That's all it takes to drive people away from God, and the reason we need a Savior. Genesis 2:18. The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." That's what God said. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every bird of the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would call them. Whatever the man called the living creature, that was his name. Adam named all the creatures. He gave names to all the cattle, the birds of the sky. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So what did the Lord do? The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Who do we know in the New Testament that quoted that last verse? The Lord Jesus Christ, God himself in human flesh. This is all before the fall. None of this is after the fall. Genesis 2:25, "The man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed," hadn't sinned, before the fall. So the relationship between man and woman was established in that perfect state. In the home, God says, Ephesians 5:23, "For the husband is the head of the wife." Now, the world has just gone out and changed this. No, there's no line of authority here. Well, that's sin. That's just outright sin against God. The husband is head of the wife, as Christ is also the head of the church. And the head means authority, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, and we certainly must be, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Now, the husband has a responsibility here. Husbands, love your wives. And not just in a casual way, but just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, died for her, so that he might sanctify her and cleanse her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present to himself the church in all her glory. This is the picture of the love of the wife. And God's design for the home is not without purpose or direction. It's part of it, and it's intended by him to be part of his eternal plan. How people respond to these few verses is a clear indication whether they are truly submitted to the Word of God or whether they have rejected his authority. In the church, who did God establish as authority in his church? 1 Timothy 3:1. "An overseer or elder must be above reproach, the husband of one wife." That pretty much answers the gender question. But he'll answer it several more times. Temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. For if a man doesn't know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? Or we can just succumb to the ways of the world and the wisdom of the world. Here's God's design. Here's God's, who's our only authority. Here's what he says. He must have a good reputation with those outside the church so that he will not fall into reproach. Verse 8, deacons must likewise be men of dignity. Verse 10, those men must first be tested. Let them serve as deacons if they're beyond reproach. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Deacons must be the husbands of only one wife. Titus 1:5, for this reason, Paul writes, I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused. You see, it doesn't change. And then the one they really hate, 1 Timothy 2:11. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. Is there anything more beautiful than that? A woman listening to the word of God. But I do not allow a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. Not because she's not smarter than the men, not because she's not better, more talented a speaker. That's not the point. Who's the authority? God or us? If you don't regard God as your authority, you're in trouble. You're in huge trouble. What's the reason for this? Well, he gives the reason why the woman cannot teach a man or exercise authority over a man in the church. For it was Adam who was first created and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman was deceived. She became a wrongdoer, although, what do we read in Romans? Who sinned? Eve doesn't take the blame. The head of the household takes the blame. Adam sinned. In Adam, we all sinned. But women will be preserved through childbirth if they continue in faith, love, sanctity, with moderation. And Paul writes of older men and older women in Christ's church. Titus 2:2. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. Older women are likewise to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good. Now listen to this, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands. Why? Why should they do that? Why shouldn't they go out and do whatever they want? Advance themselves. So that the word of God will not be dishonored. That's why. We have messed up this society to a point where it doesn't even resemble in any way God's word and God's design. And then there are those in all of these places that have walked away from God's authority, Christian churches. They hold to an intellectual assent to the truth of Scripture, but they refuse to submit to the authority of the author of Scripture. And God says of them, Titus 1:16, they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. There are a lot of people who need to hear this. In other words, you say you're a Christian, but a true disciple comes to him not only for forgiveness, but to learn how it is that he desires that we live in this world. We don't come to him just as a Savior, but as our Lord. Paul isn't teaching some things he thought up here. He's teaching principles which were established by God all the way back in creation. It's very important that in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus is quoting from Genesis 2:24. Because he's affirming it. There was a time when we at least were contacted by and just looked at the idea of becoming associated with the Southern Baptist Convention. And there seemed to be a number of good reasons not to do that. But this has been a basically conservative Bible-believing organization. It's an association of churches who hold to the authority of Scripture. But just a couple weeks ago, they had an election for a new president. And the newly elected leader, I forget his name, it doesn't matter. He declared to the conference, the world is watching what we do. The world is watching what we do. Our calling is not to please the world. Our calling is not to accommodate Christ's church to the thinking and the ways of the world. I'm so blessed that you folks let me preach what's here. And don't sit there with ears wanting to be tickled. I'm so blessed with that. Our calling is to submit to the will and the word of God. He's watching. So why have I gone through all of this? Because nowhere does God, in His Word, call us to look to the ways and the wisdom of the world and bring them into His church. And that's what's happening. And it's terrifying. And if anybody rejects what God says here in verse 3, he's going to reject everything that God says in the verses that follow. And he's going to reject what God says in Ephesians chapter 5. He's going to reject what God says in 1 Timothy and in Titus. This isn't a one-verse thing. So as we come to this passage now, in Paul's letter, we have to decide, are we totally devoted to the Word of God as our sole authority? And if anyone is not, they're not going to receive Paul's inspired words here. As he wrote, Paul knew these believers in Corinth were still babes in Christ, spiritual infants. They needed much teaching still. But he begins with some praise for their efforts to follow his teachings. I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the teachings or traditions just as I delivered them to you. Now the teachings or traditions, the word is paradoses. These are the teachings that the apostles had received from Christ and taught to others. Paul wrote several times that he received revelation and teaching from our Lord, and then he taught the Corinthians. And the other apostles did the same thing. They taught what the Lord had given to them. And oral teaching was the major part of early Christian instruction. Now, a teaching or tradition, and this word is translated both ways, it's any bit of instruction or any rule of conduct which Paul would have taught the Corinthians when he was with them. It includes points of doctrine and points of practice. And doctrine and practice always go together. The practice, how we live, is the application of biblical doctrine. And there's no indication clearly that they had asked a question about the roles of men and women, but I think it's right to infer that somebody raised the subject in some capacity, whether it had to do with the headwear or something else. But in verse 3, Paul declares God's design. I want you to understand. I would have you to know, he says, that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. Verses 14, Paul's going to give instruction concerning conduct, wearing of head coverings, when the church was gathering. But in verse 3, Paul is establishing the ground for those instructions and for what he's going to say to Timothy and Titus in his later letters. And this is the verse that separates disciples who regard Jesus as Lord from attendees at church who desire the benefits of Christ but don't want to submit to his lordship. Now, the word head here, the Greek word here for head is kephale, and it's translated 75 times in the New Testament. All 75, it's translated as the word head, either the physical head or as authority. Paul's letter, 17 times. Seven times he's talking about the head, and the other 10 he's talking about an authority. Nonetheless, some, relying on an old Greek usage prior to Scripture, translated this word as source at times, like the source of a river or whatever. So you may see that, you may come across that even somewhere, but clearly every time this word is used in the New Testament, it signifies either somebody's head or an authority. And God says Christ has authority over man. How often do we forget that in our daily life? Man over woman, God over Christ. And as I said, authority doesn't necessarily imply superiority or inferiority of the other party. God has authority over Christ in his human and divine natures, but Christ is not inferior to God. Christ is God. The Son is co-equal with the Father. The Spirit is co-equal with the Father and the Son in their essence. And the woman is co-equal with the man in her being and in her essence. This isn't about equality. This is where the world's gone off the rails and where the church has been going off the rails. It's not about equality. It's not about opportunity. The church isn't a place to advance your opportunities. The church is a place to serve God and the brethren. And it's irrelevant that there are many women who may be more talented as preachers than some men. It's not God's design. There's a simple answer to this, and it's right here. And whether we like it or not, whether it offends our 21st century sensibilities, is all beside the point. Father is the head of Christ. Christ is the head authority over the man, and the man is the head authority over the woman. You wonder why the world's the way it is? And not only that, folks, when a woman is submitted to her husband, she's submitting to Christ. When she doesn't submit to her husband, she's refusing to submit to Christ. Now, there's another question here that I think I should address before we finish. Maybe two of them. Does this verse speak only of the relation between husband and wife, or is it speaking about all men and all women? Some on the basis of the similarity. You look at Ephesians 5:23, it reads a lot like this verse. And they would limit what Paul says here to relation between husband and wife. There are even some translations here that limit Paul's words here to husbands. What Ephesians 5 does give us is a model. It shows Christ's headship of the church as a model for the headship of the husband with the wife. As Christ is the head of every man and of his church, so the husband is the head of the wife. And as Christ loves the church, so is the husband to love the wife. But when you look at verses 4 through 16, this has to extend to all men and all women. He's not talking about husbands and wives there. He's talking about women in the church and men in the church. Many would apply the headship of man over woman, both inside and outside the church. In other words, Christ is the head of all men, inside and outside the church. And so when he talks of man and woman, he's talking about the two genders and the order of society, marriage, and in the church. One other thing. The man is not the head of the woman in the same sense that Christ is the head of man. And I think we can see this. This is also true with reference to God as Christ's head. Each of these three relationships is unique in one sense or another. God the Father to our mediator Christ, Christ to the man to the woman. No two of these three relationships are identical in every point. But in one respect, they are identical. And they are parallel. In all three cases, we have a clear line of authority. And that's what this is all about. We have a head and one who acknowledges that head and is subject to that head. But Paul's focus here, and this is where we're going to leave it tonight and pick up next week, is the authority of the man, the husband, over the woman and the wife. And that is God's design. Not because men are holier or more righteous or smarter or more talented than women. No. In fact, experience shows us they're none of those things in most cases. There's only one reason to do things his way, and that's because it's his will. We're not going to come up with good reasons to live in this way other than it's his will, because he has told us plainly in several places in Scripture that this is the order he has designed for his creation. for the home, for the orderly working of a society, and for our worship. So we'll pick up there next week. Lord, I pray we don't find this passage even a little bit difficult. I pray that in this passage we see only your glory, your wisdom, the beauty of your design for your creation. Lord, we can see how far we as a church have drifted from your design. And I pray, Lord, you would call your church back to be as you have designed us to be, for your kingdom and for your glory. In Christ's name.